With the Lord's gracious help, I will venture to speak to you this evening from the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to John and the 16th verse. John chapter 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, in a way, a sermon that is being preached more specifically to his disciples, but doubtless to others who were also listening to him. And as the Lord Jesus Christ comes toward the end of his days upon this earth, it seems as though there is such a sweetness with him, such a love which is so set forth in this glorious chapter, that it is a great encouragement to those who at the time hearkened to the gracious words that proceeded out of his lips, but also the Holy Spirit has preserved it for us in our day and even to the end of time. The verse that we have before us, in particular, speaks of the sovereignty of God, that he is the maker and creator of all things, both in heaven and in earth. And let us remind ourselves again of those opening words of John's gospel, those well-known words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who is this Word that is being spoken of here? Well, the 14th verse makes it abundantly clear. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John could go on to say, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, the second person as we perceive it in the Trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These three are one and one are three. One eternal God, one who has created all things, and therefore all things are in his hand and are at his control. There's no one that advises him. There's no one that directs him. He is in himself all things. He made the world, and the beginning, he could say of all of it that it was good. All that he had made, and surely all that the Lord ever does or ever makes must and will be good, because it proceeds from a good God, a God that cannot err, a God that cannot change, immutably the same, ever and forever. These words then are spoken out of his sovereignty, but they are also spoken of his love, because God determined to save a people. Knowing that Adam would fall into sin and all Adam's posterity would be born in sin and shapen in iniquity. God, knowing this from the beginning, having ordained all things in eternity past, and in the covenant of grace with the eternal three before ever these things were created, it was determined that the Father would send his only beloved Son into the world to save sinners. And it is an evidence of the wonderful, perfect love that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come and, as it were, buy his people back, to retrieve them and deliver them from the wrath that is to come, to set them free and at liberty, that they might serve and worship and adore him throughout all eternity. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now, there are two things we need to consider in opening up a word like this. The immediate connection of the words, and doubtless these words were spoken to the apostles, and they were spoken for a certain purpose, for soon they would have to go out into the world and preach the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was soon to depart from them, and he will be with them physically no more. But he promises them his Spirit, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon these same apostles, and they went forth as the commission was into all the world to preach the gospel. And so these words have a particular significance to these apostles, that the Lord had chosen them and ordained them for the work that he was to engage them in. And we have the words of the apostle Paul in the first chapter of the epistle to the Galatians. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So the same God who brought him forth out of his mother's womb commissioned him, ordained him, to preach the gospel. And of course, this was known before the world began, as we said. We have the same kind of thing with the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was chosen of God for a specific work. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Here is God's sovereignty, God's eternal knowledge of all that he is to do and all that he has done throughout the history of the world. I say from the very foundation of it. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. That is, I set thee apart. You know, the vessels of the temple, we read of them being sanctified. That means that they were set apart for holy use. They were only to be used for holy use. And I believe we have the same understanding here, that Jeremiah was set aside for the holy purposes of God, to be a prophet, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So here we see God's purposes in the lives, and we've related to particular circumstances, but this is true not only of the prophets and the apostles, but of God's people everywhere. Ye have not chosen me. So secondly, we want to widen the scope, as it were, as I believe the Holy Spirit has recorded these things, not only for the time in which they were written, but also for our time's sake. They're not just a historic fact. They are a historic fact, but not only. The Lord chooses whomsoever he will. Ye have not chosen me. And let us be clear, we never would choose God. As I mentioned in prayer, we're born in sin and we're shapen in iniquity. And as we grow up in life, and I've used this example before, you see a young toddler and its mother tells it not to do something, and immediately it does the thing that's been told not to do. We see that willful nature. Well, as the child grows, that nature develops and it becomes more sinful. And it's only the grace of God in the lives of everyone, really, in this world, that there is any restraining of the wickedness of a man's heart. As it is said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the thing is that Satan has dulled the mind and the understanding that man does not even consider his own wickedness. And we've seen that perpetrated in recent times. What awful crimes have been committed? What sins have been set forth? And yet, good has become evil and evil has become good. And it seems quite reasonable in the minds of many that people should do these things. Once upon a time in society, when it was more conservative, shall we say, these things were frowned upon. But now, almost they become acceptable. So it shows the very nature that is within every one of us. And again, I've said it many times, the seed of every single sin is within us. Given the right place of birth, given the right conditions, as it were, we will be capable of doing any of the atrocities that have been found upon the face of this earth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your heart, by nature, is so wicked that it's capable of anything? I say it's only the restraining hand of God that we have not done these things, that we've lived, as it were, a better life. But we're not without our sin. We sin daily, and we need to come to that place where we acknowledge that we are sinners. But man will never do this of his own volition. He will never turn himself from his sins. It's not until the Lord takes his people in hand. And again, we have those wonderful words spoken in the first two chapters of the epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 4, for instance, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You can read those two chapters, and to my mind, it's some of the clearest evidence in the Word of God that God has an elect people, a people whom he has chosen for his eternal praise. Man doesn't like election because it takes away from him all his ability. It robs him of his creature righteousness. It shows him that he has no grace, he has no fear of God, he has no love in his heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remark many, many times, Saul of Tarsus was a man who hated the Lord Jesus Christ with a perfect hatred and did everything he could to ruin the gospel. Now, did he change of his own volition? Did he change his nature? Can the leopard change its spots? No, he didn't change himself. God changed him. And how did he change him? He called him by his grace. He chose him in eternity past, and the appointed time came when the Lord would choose him and make known that choice of him. And in that remarkable case, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him, when he's on the very road of destruction to the church, and changes his heart and renews his will, and he becomes tremblingly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a change, what a remarkable change took place in his life. Ye have not chosen me, but. And if we know anything of this, it will be a great blessing to us. But I have chosen you. Why me? Why did God choose me if he has chosen us? Was it something that he saw within us? Some say that God saw that we would repent, saw that we would turn from our sins, saw that we would become holy, as if by magic, as it were, we could change ourselves. Of course, this is a lie. We never would. But God's eternal purposes were set upon us when we were yet enemies, the apostle tells us. Enemies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He called us by his grace. He quickened us by his spirit. He gave us a gift of everlasting life. And we became his. Vessels of mercy. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. These are they that change our hearts. Because God made a choice of us. Now, why did God choose us? And it is a reasonable question in one sense. Why did God choose one and leave another? Why are there those in the world today who are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who seek to keep his commandments, obey his will, and do his bidding? While there are a vast majority who have no love to the Lord Jesus Christ, no desire for the honor of his name, who say effectively in their hearts, we will not have this man, Christ Jesus, to reign over us. Why is it? What is the answer to these things? Well, the only answer I can find in the Word of God, you will find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, and verses 7 and 8. And it says there, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. And here's the answer. but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, that is out of the hand of Satan, out of the hand of that despotic power, and redeemed you, brought you back out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? And the only answer is, because the Lord loved you. Why did the Lord love you? Because he would. There's nothing in any of us that can recommend us to God. There is no, as the apostle says, within us, within our flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Yeah, but Paul, surely there's something good. Surely we do good works. Surely we help people and we're generous. Surely we do. No, the apostle says, no good thing at all, void of any goodness. Heart, I say, is sinful. That sinful nature drives us. You see, people today, we've heard of it recently, of these very rich people. They give. They give to some charity. Why do they give to some charity? Because it makes them feel good. It makes them look good. It promotes them in the eyes of others. It's for their glory, not for God's glory. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. What a mercy then, if we have that knowledge that God has chosen us. Whatever his reason, whatever his purpose, whatever he saw different, we cannot tell. But he chose whomsoever he would. And so, if he chose in eternity past, before the world began, the Lord has knowledge of all things. He knows all mankind. He knows the secret of every heart. Now, when I was a boy at school, I'd never heard of a computer. Adding machines were just becoming reasonably available to the general public. And these were marvelous because you could press some buttons and it would give you an answer. Well, we little imagined then what a computer would do. And when I was in my late teens, I learned of what a computer was. It was this great big machine that filled a whole room, that was able to do great calculations far beyond anything that the little adder could do. But see how it's developed. See what knowledge it contains. In a little memory stick, you can have thousands and thousands and thousands of words. Well, if there is a machine that has such tremendous knowledge, and I don't think we know perhaps a half of what some of these contain, the information that is within these machines, is it not reasonable to think that God has knowledge of all things? He who created man, and man has created nothing. He has made things out of God's creation. He has made things as God has given him understanding and a certain wisdom. Yes, we acknowledge that man has advanced from his early day. There is such a thing as evolution in that sense, that we gain in knowledge. We do that through life, and society does it over the years. You think of what a surgeon is able to do. He's able to enter in and repair the body without hardly making a gash. Whereas years ago, it was a great wound that was made. So all these things point to the very fact that God has a knowledge of us. As one said, "Thou God seest me." And David understood that God knew all about him. And he asked the Lord to search him, to try his ways. Why? To see if there be any wicked way in him, and then lead him in the way everlasting. And ordained you. The Lord has ordained his people. Now we can understand that the Lord ordains the apostles to go into the world and preach the gospel. But I believe that is also relative to every person who God chooses to the office of the ministry, to the preaching of the gospel, that there is a succession from one generation to another. The Lord does not leave his people without teachers. He instructs them in this way. We know that God can give us wisdom and understanding without any human intervention. But it pleased God to use means to convey his gospel unto others. And so he ordains his ministers to the work. And he says effectively, "To them also go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." But I believe we can go further than this. I believe every person that is chosen of God, called by grace, quickened by the Spirit, is chosen for a purpose, that they are ordained to go forth. They used to speak of gossiping the gospel, of speaking where an opening is given, of the wonderful things that God has done. And that in a personal way. What has God done for me? What has he wrought in my life? Now, should I hide my light under a bushel? Or should I shine brightly in this dark world of sin? Am I really ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose I am and whom I serve? Or should I be speaking well of my master? And can we not speak of the glorious work whereby he has called us out of nature's darkness into his most marvelous light? Have we not anything? Are our tongues silent to speak of the Lord's wonderful work? We're not to cast our pearls before swine, we know. But there are those who will listen if we were but to speak. Oh, how reticent we are at times in showing forth the honour of his name. But what has God ordained us to do? Well, this whole chapter really is about fruit. It begins in that way. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Then we are ordained to bring forth fruit. We are to be fruitful in our lives, in our walk, in our conversation. That ye should go and bring forth fruit. That fruit is not to our honour and glory. That fruit is to the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which brings honor upon man is corrupt fruit. It is not usable. You know, fruit, when it's corrupted, it cannot be eaten. It has a nasty smell. It has a nasty taste. And perhaps even will poison the body. But good fruit is profitable for us. And it is to bring forth fruit to the honor and glory of God. How often the eye gets in the way. You read today, and it's so very evident in the day in which we live. So many people, it's what I have done, what I've accomplished, what I've achieved. Look at what I can do. Look at me, look at me, look at me. No, we're not to look to ourselves. I mentioned on the Lord's Day about the widow putting her mite in the treasury. I'm sure with her, she didn't consider what she put in. She put in what she had because she was constrained in love to do it. And we lose sight of self. We are to promote the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness, his forgiveness of sins upon repentance, his gift of grace to live here below as those that love and serve and follow and obey the Lord. This is a fruit that we should bring forth. Fruit, I say, to his honour and glory. And I believe this needs to be so fully emphasised, especially in the day in which we live, because man will ever turn again within himself. And if there's no good thing within us naturally, what fruit can we bring forth? We can only bring forth fruit through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to prove his grace sufficient for us, his strength made perfect in our weakness. Yes, we are weak. We have no might of self. Our strength is to rest upon him and to seek his will and purpose. And to be fruitful, we need to be much in prayer. Much in prayer for the Lord's help. I find this in the ministry. Those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we read, without me, ye can do nothing. So I prove it. I'm but an empty vessel. And an empty vessel needs to be filled. And who can fill it? Well, man cannot. Earthly knowledge cannot. We may learn. And I've said to you on many occasions, it is quite amazing in the scriptures. You take the Apostle Paul. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers and instructors of his day. Gamaliel would have been conversant very much with the scriptures of the Old Testament. And these things he taught to his pupils. And Paul was one of those pupils that listened well. He took in what he heard. And yet for all that, he didn't recognize the Christ of God. Now you search the scriptures, you look through the Old Testament, how many times does it refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? How many times is the Messiah set forth? He set forth in his virgin birth. He set forth in his sovereign work. He set forth with his opposition that he would meet with. He set forth in his sufferings. He set forth in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his glorification. All this is to be found in the Old Testament, and yet Gamaliel couldn't see it and couldn't teach it to his disciples. Who taught the apostle? It was Christ himself. He is the teacher of the saints. And were it not for the Holy Spirit to lead us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would ever remain ignorant of him. We would understand nothing of him. That ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Your fruit should remain. It is under the sound of the preaching of the gospel that many are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, it's not the preacher. It's the word. It's the word that is delivered, the message that is set forth. As Paul speaks in the first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I think it's the 18th verse, where he speaks of the preaching of the cross. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is that power of God in the lives of his people, in the ministry of his word. Word may be delivered, and all may be deaf ears and hear nothing. But if it's in the eternal purposes of God to seal home the truth of that word in the hearts of certain people, then it will be effectual. We can do nothing, but we are to be faithful. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. Bring forth the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ever my poor soul be saved, 'tis Christ must be the way. And so that fruit remains. It remains because there are those in each generation which are taught by the Spirit under the word of God. And we are exhorted not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. There are those that disdain having to meet with others. They can search the scriptures themselves. They know all things. They don't need a teacher, especially not a foolish teacher as we are. But you see, they disobey God. They count not his truth. If the Lord has given us commandments, we are to keep those commandments. And we live in a day of great rebellion, when man doesn't want to live under any commandment, but he wants to do his own thing. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. What a mercy that we can beseech the throne of grace, that we can come to the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. There we can appeal unto the Father who is the giver of all good gifts. But we must plead in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that one mediator between God and man. And if our prayers do not come through the Lord Jesus Christ, They are not sanctified. They are not made holy. Therefore, God cannot receive them. And so it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for Christ's sake that we bring our petitions unto God. And we have this promise here that whatever we ask, that is by faith, believing that we shall receive it, the Father will give it unto us. Ah, for that faith of God's elect, that faith which is able to remove mountains, that faith, though it be but a grain of mustard seed, but it shall grow. And oh, to have that faith which grows and becomes stronger. Lord, increase my faith that we might believe. Ye have not chosen me. No, we never would choose God. But what a mercy when in his eternal purposes he makes known unto us his choice of us. Real religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. There will be a feeling. Religion is a feeling thing. We know something of the Lord's work within. We may at times despise, as it were, the day of small things. We may wonder how our faith can ever survive. It seems to be so weak, so faint. But like David of old, we need to ask the Lord to revive his work in us. And the Lord hears the prayers that are offered up. Sometimes they are but groans, sometimes but the tears that come forth, sometimes just that within us which feels inclined toward the Lord. We don't need to be audible. We don't need to speak out. Silent prayers are heard as much as outward prayers. The Lord hears us. Lord, hear us in heaven, thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Look how many times the you is set forth. Religion is something personal. It's between us and God. Now, does the Lord speak to us? Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? The Lord add his blessing for his own name's sake. Amen.